begin our study of the book of Isaiah. Very appropriate for this Christmas season because Isaiah is the messianic prophet, the one who foretold so specifically and in detail the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're just grateful for that. There's a sign-up sheet at the back for those who want to sign up for refreshments. We appreciate everyone bringing things. In fact, I have scarfed down two donut holes already this morning. And so if you don't get here early, you may not get anything because I get here early. But at any rate, we're grateful for all of you who bring those things. And then one other thing just to mention, haven't mentioned for a while, but a couple of books. This is Moses to Malachi. It's being used as a textbook in a number of schools. I wrote this a few years ago, and then the New Testament sequel Gospels to Glory. That walks through the whole Bible. They're still being used as textbooks in colleges and that. I have a few left, and I bought a group of them at a special price. They're available anytime on Amazon. For the hardback is $45. The other is $35, but I've got them for $30 and for $25 if you're interested. But let's pray together as we begin. Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity we have to study together, to fellowship together. Thank you that even the weather this week has cooperated. We're grateful for all who have come and gathered together. Father, I pray that in this Christmas season, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ will be heralded across our land, and that many who perhaps for the rest of the year pay no attention would think consciously of the fact that you have loved us enough to send your Son to be our Savior. And Father, as we open your Word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take that which you have caused to be written and help us to understand it, and then, Father, help us to apply it to our hearts in such a way that we will live out and herald the good news that Jesus, the Savior, is born. And Father, we ask this now in His name. Amen. Well, we come to the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is a remarkable prophet. He's probably the best known of the prophets. He's often called the Messianic prophet and often also called the Gospel of the Old Testament. Because if you want to look into the Old Testament to see the good news of salvation expounded, the book of Isaiah is a great place to find that. And in fact, in the New Testament, there are 411 references to the prophecies of Isaiah. So the New Testament authors recognized that Isaiah was the one who had much to say about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, we are looking at just the first portion of the book, but we will look next week at the rest of the book of Isaiah just briefly, because Isaiah does a magnificent job of presenting the first advent and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see the whole range of biblical prophecy unfolded here in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's career lasted over some 50 years. But like many of the Old Testament prophets, his career didn't end with public allocades. He was probably martyred. The thought is that he was actually sawn in half. Whether that's true or not, many of the prophets of the Old Testament ended their life and ministry as martyrs. And so when you come to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is unique because of the length of his ministry. His ministry encompassed some four kings of Judah, and he encompasses some of the best and the worst, because Ahaz and Manasseh were two of the worst kings that Judah had, and sandwiched in between them is Hezekiah, who may well have been the best of the kings following David and Solomon. But at any rate, he had a long ministry and a fruitful ministry. And the message of Isaiah focuses very much on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said the Messiah will come. The Holy One of Israel will do a number of things. He's going to save his people from their sins. He's going to bring judgment to Israel and the nations. He's going to restore righteousness to Israel. And even in the closing chapters of Isaiah, he gets us all the way to the book of Revelation, because he's going to talk about the Messiah is going to create new heavens and new earth and consummate all of his plans. Well, when you look at the book, you find a significant number of messianic prophecies and titles. Jesus is called the Branch, Emmanuel, Stone, Rock, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Root of Jesse, Maker, the Holy One of Israel. And those are just some of the titles. You go on through the rest of the book, and he's a stone, cornerstone, sovereign Lord, shepherd, redeemer, servant, light of the Gentiles, sacrificial lamb. Jesus, his life and ministry permeates the gospel of Isaiah and the book of Isaiah. It's a gospel book in many respects. And we're going to look just today at the first 11 or 12 chapters, and we're going to look at some of the major messianic passages in the book of Isaiah. When you look at the overview of the book, critics in recent years have tried to break the book up because there are two or three distinct sections in the book. And people think, well, somehow one author couldn't write such a diverse book. But Isaiah did, and it's united in the Old Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they found almost a complete book of Isaiah, and that was written long before the time of Christ. They found the manuscript, and it really contains the book of Isaiah as we have it today. So it's not a combination of later writers. When you look at it, the first section, the first 35 chapters, you will look primarily just at the focus on Judah and Jerusalem. Chapters 13 to 23, he's going to talk about foreign nations, and then he's got a series of chapters 24 to 35 on songs and woes. And in between the two sections comes this significant historical section. When Hezekiah is on the throne, Assyria takes the northern tribes into exile. And Babylon is just on the horizon. So these central chapters, 36 through 39, you've got historical context that helps us understand the book. And then when you come to the remainder of the book, it fast forward into what God is going to do in the future. But it also presents the Messiah very clearly. And if you like musicals, you know the Messiah. The Messiah is where you'll find chapter 40. Comfort ye, my people. Well, we're going to look just at the first portion of the book of Isaiah today. We want to look, in that sense, the overview, prophecies of judgment in the first 35 chapters, that historical bridge we talked about in 36 to 39, and then 40 to 66, the promises of redemption. God is going to bring his people back to the land. He's going to cause the people to turn in faith to the Messiah. Israel is back in the land today, but they're not in the land in faith, not believing in the Messiah. It's estimated that only about 5% of the Jewish population are what you might call Orthodox Jews, who will wear the traditional Orthodox garb. And you have about 15% who are, you'd call them people who believe that the Messiah could come. At least there's an element of messianic hope there. But the vast majority, 80% of the population, are classified as agnostic. You know, an agnostic is someone, I don't know, I don't care. And in this case, their interest in the Messiah has not been kindled yet, but according to the book of Isaiah, it will be. And of course, in that beautiful 53rd chapter that we'll focus on next time, you see Christ the Messiah and his death on the cross so graphically and significantly pointed out ahead of time. Well, looking just at the first part, we're going to look at how Isaiah prepares the way for the coming of Messiah. And you've got a whole series of announcements here that point forward not only to the first advent, but also beyond that to the second advent and the return of Christ. And it's just the book of Isaiah opens like a court scene. Now, I haven't had a lot of experience being on trial. I'm not complaining, you understand. I'm happy not to have had the experience. But Isaiah begins his prophecy almost like a court case. And you've got the opening charge that is leveled against Israel for their unbelief and the fact that they have abandoned God. And he develops that then. And he says, "Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great. They have forsaken the Lord." And Isaiah said, because you as a nation have forsaken God and abandoned him, God is going to abandon you. Now, it doesn't mean God permanently will give up on Israel, but it does mean that they cannot persist in disobedience and turning their back on God without consequence. And believers today know that and need the same lesson, that God is gracious to us, but we cannot live in disobedience to the truth of Scripture and expect God's blessing to continue. Discipline is what follows. Well, when you look at it from that standpoint, probably the most, or at least one of the most familiar passages in the book of Isaiah is found in chapter 1 and verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." A fascinating passage here because the crimson here is toloth. It comes from the a worm that, when crushed, provides a deep scarlet dye, so intense that it was used to dye documents, dye even leather. And when you read about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, when they came out of Egypt, this was a dye that was used. And when you come to Psalm 22, where you have the Psalm of the Crucifixion, this same term appears there: "I'm a worm and not a man." And it points to the death of Christ on the cross and the power of the blood of Christ to blot out, to cover every stain. And so it's a beautiful picture that Isaiah uses to open the book and picture redemption, even just in the sense of the worm that's used there. And he warns them, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. The choice is yours. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. God has spoken, and God has the last word. And of course, Isaiah was one who lived to see fulfillment of some of his prophecies. So you've got that gracious invitation sort of wraps up this court case in the first chapter. And then you've got in the rest of that first chapter, in chapter 2, a great prediction. God is going to come in judgment for his people if they are disobedient. He's sent the signal already in the first section of chapter 1, but now he's going to develop, and he's going to, the cause for the judgment is that they have abandoned God. And the certainty of the judgment is that God has given them ample opportunity, but repentance denied is going to result in them experiencing God's judgment. And here, significantly, he reaches beyond just the immediate history into the prophetic history, and you almost hear the book of Revelation, because he said they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, the weapons of war in Old Testament times were swords and spears. And you did not destroy armament. Now, we've lived through enough history after World War II to know that one of the things that happened, and happened even in the confrontation with Russia, is the dismantling or elimination of certain weapons. But in this case, this is fast-forwarding to the future when Israel will, in repentance, turn to the Messiah, and their security and safety will be in the Messiah. Christ will be present and ruling, as we'll see as we move through these early chapters. So he says, nation will not take up sword against nation. Don't we wish that was true today? Our national economy would be substantially different if we didn't have to spend as much as we do on defense. And not only here at home, but overseas, we're having a lot of expense just to provide security and safety for our own people here, but for others as well. And the charge he's leveling against them is that they have abandoned God. They have turned away from God, and they've turned to pagan ways. They're worshiping idols. And because there is a consequence of their rebellion, they're going to experience God's discipline, a day of reckoning. I don't know if you can reflect back in your childhood to recognize sometime when your parents said, you do that, and, you know, maybe your parents didn't say, I brought you into the world, I can take you out of it. that my parents weren't quite that harsh. They probably should have been sometimes, but they weren't. But the fact is, it says here, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty. If you read the book of Revelation, it sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? People will flee to the caves and the rocks, to the holes in the ground, from the fearful presence of the Lord. And Isaiah, really, he has announcements of judgment and specific prophecies for his immediate day, but he's looking at the consummation when God is going to deal with sin globally, not just within Israel. And there's going to be a judgment. And so it sounds like the book of Revelation there of people fleeing, as it were, from the wrath of God. And as you move on in this process, you've got the trial setting, the charge read, and you've got the verdict reached. And in this case here, the divine judge enters. If you look at that, how significant it is that again, I haven't had a lot of experience, but when the judge enters the courtroom, and if you watch it on TV, all rise, you know, and you better stand up. You know, and when the judge takes the seat, you know that judgment is in the offing. And that's what you have here. It's the courtroom before the judge enters in chapter 3. The divine judge enters. And in this case, the judge is God, not just a robed individual. It's God himself coming. And the charges are read in the court. And the sentence for Israel is, God is going to bring bitter suffering to the nation. And this gets us a little more into the immediate. He says the look on their faces testifies against them. God could compare the people in Isaiah's day to Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, it's not a tourist site now, is it? It was destroyed by God's judgment. And he's drawing that analogy, just as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their evil, God is going to bring judgment on his people. And he said, the Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment. But in this case, it's against the elders and leaders of his people. It's not a foreign nation. It's not Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the people of Israel, Isaiah says, who need to fear and who need to repent. And when you look at this passage, he reads the charges in court. It's you who have ruined my vineyard. And he cites the plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. And in the days of Isaiah, I recall you've had Manasseh was king just before. And you've got, or following, I should say, and the kings before and after Hezekiah were brutal. They impoverished the people. They lived elaborate lifestyles themselves, but in the process, the people were ground under by excessive taxation, by abuse. And it's unfortunately that way so often. When wealthy and powerful people come into power, they take advantage of the poor and the defenseless. The good news is that God comes to the rescue of the poor and the defenseless. So for most of us here today, you've got a defender. and if you're not among the poor, you still have a defender. But you have also a sense of accountability. And the sentence is announced. He says, in that day, your men will fall by the sword. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. When Isaiah is prophesying, Jerusalem was a pretty stable city and powerful. One of the unique features about Jerusalem is it was located at a high point. And even today, you can see portions of the modern city that are surrounded by a high wall. But in the days of David and Solomon, the city was well defended and could be held against almost any attack. In fact, even in 70 AD, when Rome wanted to destroy Jerusalem, it took them almost 2 years to take the city, even with their great army. So it was a city that could be relatively well defended. And the point here is that even the well-defended city is going to feel the weight of judgment because they've turned away from God. No nation, no city, no people are so powerful that they can turn from God and escape the consequences. And so here you have a great example, even for our own nation. We're a great, powerful nation, number one on planet Earth today. But you look back and say, well, where is Egypt? Where is Greece? Where is Rome? I mentioned before, where is Great Britain? Where are these other once great powers who now are lesser powers, if they're powers at all? And just a reminder that nations are accountable to God, and they're accountable to the great judge. And here in chapter 4, we're introduced to the great judge who's going to come. Verse 2 particularly begins, and he says, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. We mentioned a little bit ago that one of the titles of Christ the Messiah is branch of the Lord. And Isaiah, writing seven plus centuries before Christ, said the day is coming when God is going to send the Messiah. In chapter 9, he'll tell us that he's going to be a son who's going to be born in the line of David, but he's going to be virgin born as well, as we'll see. And this one who's going to come is going to initially, as we'll see in chapter 53, provide salvation through his death on the cross. But at his second advent, he's going to bring judgment on all of the unregenerate and unbelieving. And he's going to be triumphant. And those who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy. Now, when you go to Israel today, we could not classify it as the holy city. It's a significant, unique city, an intriguing city. It's a lot of things, but it's not a holy city. It's not the city that it will be in the future when they turn in faith to Christ the Messiah and there's cleansing and faith exhibited in the New Testament, particularly when you come later in Revelation. Well, God is going to do unique work in the future. What does this sound like? He'll create over Mount Zion a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. You heard anything like that before in the Old Testament? Where did we find that? Yeah, Exodus, don't we? When God brought Israel out of Egypt, remember that they had the tabernacle, and God had a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day, that guided them. When they were on the journey out from Egypt, where did the cloud and the pillar reside? Remember, it was in the camp, but when they marched, when there was a threat, it was behind them for protection. So God was protecting them from attack. He was also leading them. There's a beautiful picture here that when the Messiah comes, the second advent of Christ, there's going to be safety for God's people, just as there's going to be judgment for those who stand in opposition to Him. And so He's going to be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and the rain. I don't know how this is going to relate to the snow and the rain in Fargo, North Dakota, but I do know that it's going to mean that those who are living at that time and in faith in Christ the Messiah are going to find safety and shelter and a refuge in the presence of Christ. Today, God's people may often be singled out for persecution. In that day, they will find protection and security and safety because Christ will be there providing for them. Now, that's just the first four chapters, if you please, of the book. Now we get in chapter 5, we aren't going to spend time in it, but it's a hymn or a song of praise and worship. Now you come to chapter 6, and do you remember something about chapter 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up His glory. His train filled the temple, the angels there in the temple singing, "Holy, holy." And Isaiah, remember, falls down on his knees and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Very significant passage there. And when he says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom will I send, and who will go for me?" If you've been to a missions conference, you've probably heard this passage, because it's a great challenge. Isaiah hears God saying, "Who will go for me? Who can I send as my messenger?" And you remember Isaiah responds, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And today we would pray that God would raise up people still in our day to go. And I remember probably putting quite bluntly, but years ago I told the students at the college, I told them, "If you don't go, I will." You know, it's a choice. And fortunately, over the years, many have responded to the mission's call and have gone. But if you don't mind a little bit of fun in the way, Isaiah says at the end, "How long, O Lord?" And if you are a follower of Peanuts comic strip, you will recognize this was a great line for Charlie Schultz to pick up on it. And he says, "Charlie Brown, I'll hold a football and you come up and kick it." What does Charlie say? "How long, O Lord?" And of course, Lucy responds, "You're quoting from the 6th chapter of Isaiah, aren't you?" Well, I don't know if poor Peanuts was exactly thinking of Isaiah 6, but she goes on to quote from it, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate." And she goes on to give an exposition of Isaiah 6. Actually, there's a note of protest in the question as asked by Isaiah, for we might say he was unwilling to accept the finality of the Lord's judgment. What's going to happen next? you know what happens next to poor old Charlie Brown. Whomp. "How long?" All your life, Charlie Brown, all your life. I don't know, poor Charlie Brown, how many times he's fallen for that trick and tried to kick that football. But it's just intriguing that Schultz picked up on Isaiah 6. And he did that a number of occasions to pick up biblical passages and present them through the cartoon strip. Well, Isaiah did not write that cartoon strip. But chapter 7 of Isaiah is an incredibly important chapter. Ahaz is the king. Now, Ahaz is not exactly a devout believer, but he is the king. And God is dealing with the nation, his people, but he's also sometimes having to discipline a king. At the same time, he works on behalf of his people. And chapter 7 is significant because an interesting exchange takes place between the prophet Isaiah and Ahaz. The prophet goes to Ahaz and he says, ask a sign, any sign you want from heaven above to the earth below. And of course, Ahaz is so super spiritual, well, I wouldn't put God to the test. Isaiah is saying, listen, you are the test. you talk about getting on God's nerves, Ahaz. You're the one. And Ahaz theoretically refuses to ask for a sign. And God is not deterred because he's going to give a sign, and that sign is going to be the Messiah. He says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And a number of things significant about this passage, because Isaiah is speaking to an individual, Ahaz. But what you don't notice is the give you a sign. That's plural, not singular. And what Isaiah the prophet is saying by the Spirit of God is, listen, God is going to give a sign that's not just going to be to you, Ahaz. It's going to be all to all the people. And that sign is going to be the birth of a son to a virgin, and not just a virgin, but he uses the definite article, the virgin. So this is not just, you know, because you say, well, in the land there's probably a virgin who will marry and have a child, and so big deal. No, this is going to be a virgin birth, and it's going to be the virgin who's going to give birth to a son. And that son will be unique because he's going to be the one who's called Emmanuel. Now, that promise given to Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14, is quoted again in the New Testament. It's recognized that it refers to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus' mother? Mary. Mary was a virgin, was she not? And remember when you read the Gospel of Matthew, an angel comes to Mary and said, you're the one who's highly favored. You're going to give birth to a son. And her question in Luke is, how is this going to happen? Because I'm not married. And the description is given, the Holy Spirit will be responsible for this. And Mary, you recall, was pregnant before the marriage. And Joseph, we're told in Scripture, being a just man, and rather than having her put away privately in disgrace, took her as his wife, but they had no sexual relationships until after the birth of Christ. And so the virgin birth of Christ is strategically important. Men, probably the stain of sin is transmitted through us. Ladies, you knew that all along, so it's no surprise to you. But in this case, Jesus is going to be virgin born. It's a result of the Holy Spirit bringing life into the womb of a virgin. And the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel. And the name Emmanuel means God with us. So the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was no ordinary birth, and he was no ordinary person. It's a remarkable thing because all natural births, everyone who is born inherits a sin nature. Jesus was born not a natural birth in one sense, because he was a result of the Holy Spirit's impregnating Mary, and his virgin birth assures that Jesus does not have a sin nature. All of us are born the sin nature. How many of you have had to teach your children to be disobedient? It's one of the easiest things to teach, isn't it? You don't, in fact, have to teach them. They learn at a very early age. My mother used to remind me of the fact that we didn't often have canned fruit at home, and she was going to be gone. And so she left a can of pineapple that she had opened, and it happened to be a can with 10 slices. And I got home from school at noon, because we used to have to come home at noon in a small town, and I got there before my sister did. Do you guess what I did? I ate the whole can. Now, my mother, when she came home and found out, she said, "You ate the whole can?" I instantly said, "No, there were only 9 slices." You see, well, she had eaten 1 slice. But obviously, you learn. Now I've revealed what kind of a person I am. But I know you're all much, much better than I was or am. But the fact is, the virgin birth of Christ is absolutely essential. Theologians may debate it, but it's an article of faith. If you reject the virgin birth of Christ, you destroy the whole plan of salvation. Because if Christ died on the cross and he was a sinner, he was dying for his own sin. But because he was the sinless Son of God, he could die vicariously as an atoning death for those who were sinners, because he was not a sinner. And the New Testament makes that clear. In him was no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Over and over again, you find the reference in the New Testament epistles to the sinlessness of Christ. And the virgin birth, don't let anyone suggest that the virgin birth is a doctrine you can accept or reject. If you reject the virgin birth, you reject everything about Jesus Christ, because his death on the cross was not a substitutionary atonement if, in fact, he was a sinner when he died on the cross. Well, I don't need to emphasize that. I'm preaching to the choir, I know. But the fact is that the virgin birth of Christ is not a doctrine that we can say, well, I'll take it or leave it. You either take it or exit stage left. You're out of any future in terms of what God is going to do. Well, there's a lot of evidence that supports the virgin birth. I've just listed a few things here. The circumstances calling for the sign. Here's a national crisis, and Isaiah is speaking in a crisis situation. And I've mentioned already the plural you, and Ahaz is the one who is being addressed, but Isaiah switches that, and it's a plural you, and he used the term house of David. In other words, he's speaking not just to the current king individually, but he's preaching or speaking to the whole house of David, the whole line of descent that follows from David and leads up to, in fact, the Messiah himself. And it's the miraculous nature of the sign. Sign is not just like a signpost you see on the street corner. A sign is a miraculous intervention by God that defies natural law. A virgin birth, in this day and age, we might say, well, artificial insemination, something like that. Well, you might say artificial insemination, yes, the Holy Spirit, but certainly nothing that is human in that sense. And the identity, it's the Alma. And Alma is a term that's used infrequently in the Old Testament. And I think you can make the case grammatically that it refers to a virgin. It's a young woman of marriageable age. Now, people would debate, well, does she have to be a virgin? In the Old Testament context, she was. And got that. And the Septuagint, that's a Greek translation that was made prior to the time of the New Testament, translated as virgin. And New Testament authors are clear in taking it as the virgin. Well, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I'm just emphasizing the importance of this because everything about Jesus Christ depends on his virgin birth. Because if he's going to die on the cross, a substitutionary atonement, he has to be sinless. Otherwise, his death is just another sinner dying on a cross. And there were two who died on the cross with him, but their death was not an atoning or a substitutionary death. His death was, and consequently, that's a critical doctrine biblically. Our whole faith, in that sense, stands or falls on the virgin birth of Christ. And linguistically, you can demonstrate and clearly prove, I think, that virgin here, or Alma in this case, refers to a virgin. Well, like I said, I'm preaching to the choir. But the tragedy is that this Messiah who's going to come is going to be rejected. And in chapter 8, we don't often emphasize that passage, but it said, for both of the houses of Israel, he will be what? A stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And it's significant, again, not only that the virgin birth of chapter 7 is repeated and emphasized in the New Testament, but likewise the rejection of Christ is repeated and emphasized. Luke, Romans, 1 Peter, these passages all refer to the fact that the stone, this one who's the foundation stone, was rejected in his day. And yet the stone that the builders rejected will one day be the cornerstone, will one day be the foundation stone, and all of salvation and God's plan and purpose sort of rests on him. Well, again, a messianic passage there in chapter 8. Chapter 9 is a very significant messianic passage. Notice, for unto us a child is born. The birth of Jesus Christ, in one sense, was a natural birth. A child is born. There was nothing exceptional in the sense about the birth of Christ, except it occurred in Bethlehem, and it occurred in a stable because there was no room for them in the inn. So the circumstances and location were different in that sense, but it was a natural birth. A child is born, but notice the next part of that verse, a son is given. And the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was unique in the sense that he was fully human, but he was also the Son of God. And the only one in all of human history to be both God and man. And that's a whole theological topic. The virgin birth is part of it, but he's one who could be both God and man. He never sinned. He knew no sin, did no sin, in whom was no sin. Now, there are some people who have claimed to be sinless. Back in my college days, there was we didn't live in a dorm. Mary and I were married before I started college, but in the dorm, the men's dorm, there was a student who would profess sometimes, I cannot sin. And you know how guys are in the dorm. This was just like saying sick'em to a dog, because they would start baiting and getting after him. And finally, he would just get so angry, he would swear and everything, I can't sin. And of course, he destroyed his whole argument in the process, losing his temper and getting to foul language. Well, I don't think any of us claim we cannot sin, but the fact is Jesus could legitimately make that claim. When he was being tried in the Roman court, they couldn't find even two accusers who could say the same thing. The only thing they could find, he said, it destroyed this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again. Well, he was referring to his own body. They said, well, this temple, look how long it took to build. So we've got grounds there. Because they were thinking of the physical temple, not his body. But he says that he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And those, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. What kind of a throne did David have? Was he a real king? Okay. So if David was a real king on a real throne over a real people in a real place, if Jesus is going to rule on David's throne, will it be a real throne in a real place over a real people? The answer is yes. If you take Scripture literally at all, then you are compelled to say, well, there is somehow a future for Israel. There will be a believing remnant, and Israel will one day turn to the Messiah, turn to the one they rejected in history, but they will turn in faith, and Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. So next year when we visit Jerusalem, you'll be going ahead of time to a city that one day again will be the seat of Christ's authority over the governments of earth. And again, that takes us all the way forward to the book of Revelation, to the consummation of God's plan. You'll find it even before then in the epistles, but he's going to reign on David's throne over his kingdom, and he's going to uphold justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. There's not going to be any transition of leadership. There won't be two terms in office and then build your library, like in the U.S. When Jesus takes the throne, it's going to be universal, it's going to be permanent. And you and I could say, even so, come Lord Jesus, with the close of the book of Revelation. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Yes, Rod.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. He will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That sentence looks to me like the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. It looks like the Son will rule, but when you come to Revelation, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. Three persons. This is the incredible thing in theology. Three persons eternally existing in three, one God, three persons. And yes?
I know a guy who is a Jehovah's Witness.
Mm-hmm.
Flat out denies that.
Yeah.
He goes around and around. Not a Trinity. Mm-hmm. Three individuals and that's it.
Yeah. And he'll find out one day. Yeah. But I don't know how you convince them otherwise, because people, the Trinity has been debated. And for Jewish people, it's a significant problem. And yet, when you look at the Old Testament, clearly this one is going to be born. He's going to be a natural born, but he's going to be the Son of God. So he's going to be both God and man. And remember at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. In other words, you have the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all in consort in the life and ministry of Christ. And recall when Christ died on the cross, there was 3 hours of darkness. And he cries on the cross, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fully aware that his death on the cross was the atoning death for sin. But remarkable when you think of it, because the holy God could not stand to look on sin, even when that sin was being borne by his Son. And the good news is that Jesus was raised from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's coming again, and God has written the last chapter. He's just waiting to pull the curtain aside and fulfill that last chapter. So he's going to rule on David's throne. And chapter 11 is an incredible chapter that gets us toward the end times and the consummation of it. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. Who was Jesse? David's father. Okay, so it goes back and pointing out, we've seen David mentioned already in Isaiah as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. Here he goes back to the stump of Jesse. And from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Have we seen a branch before in the book of Isaiah? Chapter 4, haven't we? So a branch. Now, we're told the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of the Lord will rest on him. I've mentioned already the fact that at the baptism of Christ, you recall the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And so you've got the sense of Jesus is filled with the Spirit. He's one with the Father and the Spirit. And the spirit of wisdom, understanding, spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Jesus was in perfect harmony with the Father, but you find in his life, he often went to hillsides alone to pray. So he's communing with the Father. In that sense, he's distinct from the Father, and yet he's one in harmony with the Father. And the Trinity is a strategic, essential biblical doctrine, but not an easy one to explain. Well, this is a picture we took actually in the Mount of Olives. One of the places we'll visit in Israel in March is the Mount of Olives. Now, these trees, these olive trees are hundreds of years old. They were not there when Jesus walked in Jerusalem, because in 70 AD, when the Romans wanted to destroy the city, it took them 2 years to be able to breach the walls and get into the city and destroy the city. And they were so angry that they just decimated the city and tore down walls. And they cut down the olive trees on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem and used the wood to light fires to try to destroy the walls. But these trees have grown up from shoots on the Mount of Olives, and these trees are probably, some of them, 1,900 years old. In other words, they're from the biblical time, but you can see how slowly they grow. And this is a great picture that helps us understand when a shoot will come up from the roots of the stump of Jesse. The olive tree is unique. It says, look at all of these sprouts from the roots. All around the olive tree are these sprouts that are coming up from the roots. And the picture that Isaiah draws centuries before the coming of Christ is that the attempt to destroy the Messiah will fail, because, and the attempts over the years to destroy the people of Israel will fail, because this one is going to come from the roots of Jesse, from the stump, as it were. He's going to come. And so when you get to Jerusalem, one of the places you'll certainly see is the Mount of Olives, and you'll actually see this tree, or one just like this. And you notice the a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots. A branch will bear fruit. And the Messiah is going to come, Isaiah says. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. Righteous, he will judge the needy. And Isaiah in chapter 11 then goes from the birth of Christ, as it were, and from the line of David and Jesse, to the ultimate second coming, when he will come in judgment. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And he goes on to draw a picture of the millennium. So in Revelation 20, when you read about the millennium and a 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth, John on the Isle of Patmos is just picking up Isaiah 11 and recording or commenting on it, because the wolf will lie with the lamb, live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The cow will feed with the bear. Well, in this day and age, if you had a cow and a bear, they would lie down together, but the cow would be inside the bear. In other words, but you get the picture here of the millennium, when he said, there will be no harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Isaiah, in these 11 chapters, takes us all the way through to the book of Revelation and the culmination of God's redemptive plan. But it includes the first advent of Christ and his coming, and it includes also his second coming, then the second advent. And the result of this, that in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner of the peoples. And notice, a second time he will come to reclaim the remnant. Christ came the first time and offered salvation. There were some who believed. So you've got a remnant who believed at the first advent of Christ, but there's going to be a believing remnant likewise at the second advent of Christ. So he's going to come a second time to reclaim the remnant. He will raise a banner for the nations, and he's going to gather the exiles of Israel, but he's going to gather them from the four corners of the earth. Remarkable that in this day and age, there is a state of Israel. There's Jewish parliament, Jewish people in Israel, and they have an independent state. But it's estimated still that only about a third of Jewish people globally live in Israel. And one third live in the United States. Another one third are scattered all over the globe. But Isaiah foresees the time when the people will be regathered to the land in faith, and they will come from all over the globe, but the focus will be on Christ the Messiah, who will be accepted and believed by them. Well, that brings us to the fellow who's taking a hammer to that computer. We've been just walking through just 11 or 12 chapters of Isaiah, strategic chapters. I wish we had the whole year in the book of Isaiah. And you say, well, an hour has been plenty of time. Next week, we're going to look at the rest of the book of Isaiah, and we'll focus particularly on chapter 53, because you have an incredible portrait of Christ and his death on the cross. He's going to be led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And Jesus is going to be crucified as the atoning sacrifice. And that's all in Isaiah 53. And we'll also see just very briefly, comfort ye my people, chapter 40, and the second coming of Christ in the closing chapters of Isaiah. Any questions on what we've covered this morning?
You know, in chapter 11, mm-hmm. starting in verse 6 there, it talks about the child. Mm-hmm. What's that reference to?
Yeah.
It says that a little child will lead them.
Yeah.
And then it talks about the young child will put his hand into the viper nest.
Yeah. The idea that there'll be no animosity within nature or between humanity and nature. So that a child, right now you wouldn't send your child out to a zoo to unlock the cages of the zoo. But the point then is going to be that a little child will lead them. In other words, there's such a calmness and harmony within the animal kingdom that a little child could actually play among them and lead them. And the infant will play near the hole of the cobra. If you're not going to let your child be a snake charmer in this day and age, but then it's pointing out the graphic thing that the absolute peace and harmony that will exist between humanity and creation that hasn't existed since Genesis 3. Yeah. And that seems to be the picture here. Now, it's a literal picture of a perfectly harmonious life where there's no threat, even to young children.
Okay.
He was asking about the passage in verse 6 that a little child will lead them, the calf and the lion, and that the infant will play near the hole of a cobra. And the idea that a child, how is this going to happen? Well, it's a result of the total harmony within creation, so that a child will be very safe. Nowadays, we're concerned about our children. We don't even want to let them near the stove or things like that. But in that day and age, they'll be perfectly safe. Well, you can read chapters 13 through 66 of Isaiah for next time. But if you don't read all of them, you'll definitely want to read chapter 53 at least. But let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your goodness and grace to us. Thankful for your incredible plan that created life on planet Earth, allowed sin to enter, but made provision for a Savior to come. And Father, in this season of the year, as we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate and remember the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He came to be a Savior and a Redeemer. Thank you, Father, for your love for us in sending your Son. I pray that in this Christmas season, many would, even if it's for the first time, would hear and understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is coming again. But today, He graciously offers salvation to all who believe. And Father, we do believe, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.